I want us to think of the final few verses of this chapter, verses 16 through to 21, as we return to look at the concluding section of this epistle. The visionary part of the book ends at the verse 5 with that final view of the blessing of God flowing in abundance from heaven to earth, particularly during Christ's millennial reign. The section that follows from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter is the conclusion of the book. Final words from the Lord Jesus Himself, from King Jesus, the one who is the giver of this revelation. And it's as if He wishes to emphasize certain things that we are to take away with us from a study of this book. In some sense, we are reaching the climax of the book. We have looked at many climactic points along the way as the book has brought us time and again to look at the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus, the climax of His work on earth, and various other points of interest that are set out before us in the prophetic part of the book. But these verses emphasize certain things that all of that prophecy, in a sense, leads up to. These are the impressions. These are the duties, the thoughts that we are particularly to carry away with us. What is to be our abiding memory of the book of the Revelation? What are we to think about, especially as we come to the end of the book, in the light of all that we have seen? There are certain things that the Lord Jesus emphasizes in these verses, especially relating to the nature of the epistle that we've been looking at and the character of the Christ who revealed it. These are things that are not to be forgotten. In some sense, they are repetitive. We have looked at these things before. Some of them are emphasized especially at the beginning of the book. Here again at the end of the epistle, as we look at some key points of the nature and content of the epistle and of the character of the Lord Jesus who gave it. Now from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter, there is an interesting feature of these verses from a textual point of view in that this section, the last six verses of the book of the Revelation, is often the target of critics of the text from which our authorized version is drawn. Some critics of the received text allege that when Erasmus was collating his Greek text, which was one of the key documents in the production of the received text and ultimately leading to the authorized version, and being a critical component in that preservation of a faithful transmitted text of the New Testament, they will allege that Erasmus really ran out of information at this point, that he had no textual support for the last six verses of the book of the Revelation. So what he did was he got the hold of the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the Church of Rome, and he just translated the Latin verses at the end of that version back into Greek and sort of stuck them in as part of the Greek text. Well, you may have come across that. It's one of those favorite allegations that are raised at times by critics of the old faithful text of God's Word. But in case you ever come across that, just so that you know that there is evidence that he didn't do anything of the kind at all, and there is textual support for these verses being just where they are and what they are as we find them in our version of the Scriptures. But it's interesting that even as this book comes to an end, and especially verses that speak of adding to and taking from the text of Scripture, those verses themselves come under attack from those who would be the proponents of a mutilated text of the Word of God. But that is just a piece of information that you can file away for future reference. These are words that are a climax. As we listen again to the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the personal words, the record in the first person of His speech at the conclusion of His revelation. And we want just to consider the content of this final paragraph of the epistle together. Notice, first of all, the Savior's purpose for this book is again emphasized for us. Why was it even revealed? Why was it written? It's something that we are not to forget even as we come to the conclusion. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. His purpose for this book is highlighted here. These are the words of Christ. He's speaking in the first person. I, Jesus. While reference is made to the angel or the messenger, and whether it's an angelic being as the messenger, we've already had that referred to in the earlier section of the chapter, verse 8, the angel which showed me these things. Back in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus commissioned his angel to instruct John. There was an angelic messenger are used in the communication of these words. But of course you know that that term was also used of the ministers of the churches that John was particularly addressing. And chapter 1 verse 20 speaks of the angels of the churches. The ministers, the preachers of those churches, in some sense an angel, not an angelic spirit, but simply a messenger of the Lord. And the purpose of Christ is that His Word be communicated to the churches. These are His words, His message, His testimony. That's always an important word. You understand that testimony speaks of personal witness, what He Himself had seen and heard. We know the difference between witness and hearsay. Evidence of a witness in court is evidence of what you have seen personally and heard, not what has been reported to you by others. That's hearsay evidence, and it's generally disregarded as unreliable. We're interested in personal testimony, and the Lord Jesus communicates His personal witness to His people through the angel, whether it's the angelic spirit that spoke with John, or even through His messengers, His human servants, through John as the writer of the book, and through those who would preach the content of this book, we have here in these words the personal, credible testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His personal word. And you'll see that it's a message from Him to the churches. I've sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The contents of this book are to be taught to the church as being a word from Christ to His churches. In chapter 1 and the verse 4, you will recall that right at the very beginning, the Lord Jesus instructed John to write to the seven churches which are in Asia. The seven churches that are dealt with in chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven local congregations, perhaps even in certain instances groups of congregations forming a regional church. But the Lord addressed His word to His people. The congregations of His people were to be taught these words from Christ, the messenger, in that local sense, the human messenger. communicating the word of Christ to the people of Christ, to the church of Christ. We must never forget that when we come to this word, this epistle, that this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Himself. This is not something for flippant speculation. It's not something to be approached with idle curiosity and fanciful imagination. It's not to be approached in any other way but with a reverential regard for the fact that this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a book to be avoided. It's not a book to be consigned to some obscure place. As far as the church is concerned, the Lord Jesus has given it to be a witness to His churches. And yet it's a book that's rarely preached, a book that's rarely explained. And this is surely contrary to the purpose of Christ. This is a book that is to guide His people. He has given it for His churches. It's part of His gift to you, to me, to His people generally, this glorious epistle. Now there are particular points about His identity as the speaker that are emphasized for His churches at this point. The book, its purpose for it, is that it be taught to the churches, communicated to them as His word. You'll see how He adds these expressions at the end of verse 16 to further enhance our view of the speaker, to rivet upon our mind the importance of being taught in these things in the churches by Jesus. I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. I, Jesus. Jesus is, of course, the name of His humanity. He was Jesus of Nazareth. It's the name of His humiliation, the name of His manhood, the name associated with Him for that period of time in which He humbled Himself as a man, became as a servant, was made in the likeness of man. I, Jesus. When we read that name, we are reading of one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. We are reading of one who has full sympathy with us in all our struggles, in all our needs, in all our weakness, in all our feebleness, knowing all about us, knowing just what we need. Jesus of Nazareth has spoken these words. Here are words that are admirably suited for what we are as human beings. In all of our frailties, in all of our sin, in all of our need and weakness, Jesus has spoken a word that is the very word that we need to hear. And then there is a glorious title that is used. I am the root and offspring of David. In His humanity, because it is again in view here, He's describing Himself as the son of David. As the branch that has grown out of the root of David. What He is simply saying is that in His humanity He is to be regarded as the heir to David's throne. He's the King of Israel. Now you will not forget, I'm sure, that John was writing to Gentile believers. He's writing to the seven churches in Asia, composed largely of Gentiles, no doubt, being in Gentile cities, in Gentile regions. And yet, He insists upon the messianic title of Jesus Christ. This is His claim to the throne of Israel. This is His claim to the throne of David in Jerusalem. David's throne is not in heaven. God's throne is in heaven. David's throne was in Jerusalem. And to that throne, Jesus has cleaved. Gentile churches are never to forget that. It's something that I like to emphasize every time I come across this in the Word of God. Gentile believers are never to forget that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. That He is heir to David's throne. That that nation of Israel will one day be under His reign and rule. His messianic title is real and substantial. We must not forget that. Here is a title that binds Him to the nation of Israel. And it is only pride and blindness and arrogance of heart on the part of a Gentile Christian that writes Israel out of the picture. I, Jesus, the author of these words, giving this book for the instruction of the churches, I want you to remember, I am Israel's King. Like Nathanael in John chapter 1, we come to him and we say, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. That is the faith of God's people. It must not be forgotten, especially as we come to the conclusion of this book. He is the bright and the morning star. That's how He speaks. That's something that is to be remembered as these words are studied and taught in the churches. I am the bright and morning star. He refers here to His coming in glory to usher in a new day for His people, for the earth, and even for the nation of Israel that has been referenced in the context. 2 Peter 1:19 speaks of His coming in that very way. We are guided by the Word of God, Peter tells us, until the day dawn and the day star arise. Till Jesus comes. What a day that will be. The day of the Lord will dawn. And here is a bright and a morning star referred to because the Christian in these days passes his pilgrimage through a dark night indeed. A dark time. This world is a dark time of apostasy and rebellion against God. And yet, the prospect of Jesus coming is like the day star. The sign of the coming day, even in the darkness of the night, the bright and morning star shines. Foreshadowing, a foretaste, a reminder, a guide to lead us through the darkness, to make progress toward the day. In verse 20, the Lord Jesus Himself again emphasizes this fact of His coming. He which testifieth these things, I, Jesus, the root and stem, offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, I say, surely I come quickly. This is the certainty that is to illuminate the darkness in which God's people live in these days. The overwhelming darkness of apostasy. There are times in the decline and wickedness of society we send something of the darkness of Egypt during the plague. It was a darkness that could be felt. Thick darkness. A hellish darkness gripping the minds of men and women today. But there's a bright and a morning star for the people of God. A word from the one who is that bright and morning star to say, I'm coming. surely I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly. Suddenly, quickly, wonderfully, the Lord Jesus will come, and the day of the Lord will dawn. That is His purpose for the book. It is that God's people have the light of the assurance of His return. That is one of the key, the very key components of Christian living, to live in the light of Christ's return. I'm coming. That's His purpose for this book. As He speaks, you will notice in the second place that the Savior emphasizes a last great gospel invitation. Verse 17. Here is the last gospel invitation of the Bible. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now this is something that I find very interesting. It is to be noted that the thrust of this epistle is evangelistic in nature. That as we come to the conclusion, here is one of the great climactic statements of the revelation of Jesus. Here's where it leads to. Here's where it converges upon. Prophecy and evangelism are not mutual exclusives. The prophetic scriptures are so fertile and useful in terms of an application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners. The study of prophecy is not just for the saint. Evidently there is benefit to be derived from it for the sinner. Here at the conclusion of this book, the Lord Jesus rehearses this great final gospel invitation. Come! Every aspect of biblical revelation must ultimately come to focus upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not a verse in the Bible, there's not a subject in the Bible, there's not a theme in the Bible anywhere, not a doctrine in the Bible, but you can instantly and properly say to the sinner, come to Christ. You'll never find a line of Scripture that is opposed to that application of the truth. And if you can find it, well, all you have found is a line that you have the wrong view of, because that's not what it means. Every part of Scripture prompts such an appeal to the ungodly. Come. Leave your sin. Come to Christ. While in some sense this book is addressed to the servants of God, it is a book that nevertheless makes an appeal to the sinner to come to Christ. Now look just at the substance of the invitation here. Come. See how the word is repeated. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Sinners are urged to come to Christ. In the light of all that this epistle has to say, in the light of all of the Bible, which is now coming to a conclusion, has to say, the sinner is to come. Come. There's a reference to the water of life. No doubt the words here are set against what is stated earlier in the chapter, that river of water of life that flows from the throne of God. And while there are natural implications of that statement in the opening verses of chapter 22 for the millennial earth, as we saw, yet it is but representative of the spiritual benefits that may be enjoyed now by the sinner as they come. You will remember the woman at the well in Samaria and how the Lord Jesus used this very same language to her to win her to faith in himself. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, the benefits of Christ's salvation, described as water for the thirsty. A water that never ceases to satisfy, for it's the water of eternal life, the water of everlasting life. The benefits of faith in Christ are presented in this simple picture. Let him that is athirst come, and let him take of the water of life freely. What satisfaction is to be found in Christ? This is what is offered to sinners, even in the conclusion of the epistle. The word is for whosoever will. Whosoever will, let him take. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes an indiscriminate offer of salvation to all who will hear. Whosoever will. Whosoever is willing. There is a breadth, a wideness, an openness to the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whosoever will. And take it. In John 6 and 37, I know they're familiar words, but the Lord Jesus, speaking of himself in the context as the bread of life, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever will may come. Never to be refused. Christ will never turn away any sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith to take Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Oh, many, many sinners will come to God to try to obtain the blessing of God's salvation, but they want to make their own terms. They want to settle their own kind of deal. Oh no, there's no salvation on those terms. Whosoever is willing, come and drink. Whoever it is, wherever they are, wherever they come from, whatever they've done, if they're willing to take Christ on God's terms, they'll never be refused. The word freely is used. Let him take of the water of life freely. And the free grace of God in the gospel is emphasized. The free grace of God. I think of the words of Isaiah the prophet and the wonderful imagery that he used in Isaiah 55 and the verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat ye, come buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Entwine your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. The gospel is a message of free grace. Sinners in their pride insist on paying. They feel they have to pay something, but so long as a man wants to pay, he'll never have salvation. Because it's free. Offered freely, must be received freely. It's the free grace of God. He must take it freely or not at all. Without money, without price, That's the salvation that Christ offers. Now you'll see that there is a personal appeal from the Savior here. Remembering that He is the speaker, and speaking in the first person, you will observe, especially in the middle part of the verse, the second part of the verse, "Let him that is athirst come." Those are the words of Christ directly. "Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." These are the personal words of the Lord Jesus. He pleads with men. An invitation to come to Christ is not just the imaginary work of a preacher. These are the words of the Savior Himself. "He who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, said, all of you that are athirst, let him come, let him take freely of the water of life that flows from the throne of God." He is the speaker in this part of the verse. While He is the author of all of the words, He speaks directly to men in these statements. "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." But you will observe in the first part of verse 17 that the Lord Jesus also communicates this invitation through other agents. We have a reference to the Spirit. The Spirit says, come. The Spirit of God says, come. Oh, the author of the invitation is Christ. But that invitation is communicated by the Spirit. The gospel invitation, in order to be effective, must be pressed home by the Holy Ghost. He is the one who strives with the hearts of men. He is the one who, according again to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 16 and the verse 8, where He outlines in broad strokes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but He has come, He will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. This is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. These are the things that He presses upon the hearts of sinners that He strives with. Even as He says, come, He's convicting of a lack of righteousness, and of the righteous judgment of God, of the righteousness that Christ has provided, the proof of which is that He's with the Father now in heaven, and that righteousness is acceptable to Him. His death is acceptable. His work is acceptable. And the Spirit presses these things upon the sinner even as He says, come. This is a book that the Holy Ghost uses to draw sinners to Christ. This is a message. The ministry of the truth of these words is a message and instruction that the Holy Spirit uses to beckon sinners to Himself. Draw them to Christ. Come. But look at the reference to the bride. For the Spirit and the bride say, come. What a happy thing it is when the bride and the Spirit are working together. You know, it's a tragedy when God's people, because it's His church, His redeemed that are in due here, the wife of the Lamb, the bride herself, God's redeemed people, so often do not work in cooperation with the Spirit. But here there's one voice, one invitation. Spirit and the bride say, come. There is the happy circumstance when the Spirit is working through the bride to communicate the simple invitation of Christ to sinners. Come. That, in a sense, is the high point, the ideal for the Church of Christ. Spirit and the bride say, come. That's something we should pray for. even for ourselves as a congregation. Lord, make us to be a body of believers through which the Spirit communicates the words of Christ to sinners in need. Come. The Spirit, the bride, is it not interesting to see the Church of Christ referred to in this way as the bride? I was struck by that. Her great commission is to invite sinners to Christ. Come. That's what she's to say. But she is to do so as the bride. She is to do so from the perspective of what she will be in a future day. What she will be, even as it is revealed in this epistle. One of the prominent ideas of this epistle is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The day of the consummation of that marriage is that the Lamb comes and His wife hath made herself ready, clothed in His righteousness. But you see, the point I wish to get across is this, that the Church of Jesus Christ is best fitted to say to sinners, come, when she lives in the light of what she herself will be, the bride. The prophetic teaching of this book influences the evangelistic outreach of this church. The bride, understanding from this book and from the prophecies of Scripture what she will be in the day of her marriage to the Lamb, says to sinners, it is because or when we have a view of what we will be as the bride of Christ that we have a burden for souls, an evangelistic desire to see them come to Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, one of the things, one of the effects that a study of this book should have upon us is to impart to us this understanding that in the light of what the Scripture teaches, I will be with Christ in the day of His appearing, I should devote my energy and time to saying to men, come. Like Moses said to Hobab, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. There's a third agent that is referred to here. Verse 17, let him that heareth say, come. There's a passing on of the message by the one who hears. See, the focus now is on the individual rather than on the bride collectively. Him that heareth. Here is a view of the Christian. He has heard the call. He has responded to that call. He has tasted the water for himself. And like Andrew the disciple, who went and found Peter and said, we have found the Messiah, which is called Christ. We have found Him. Won't you come to Him? I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Will you not come and taste? I have drunk. Will you not drink of the water of life? Let him that heareth say, come. Every Christian is to be one who simply echoes the invitation from Christ that they themselves have heard and responded to. I heard the Lord say, come. And it's my place to say to others, come. I came, He took me in. You come, He'll take you in. He'll meet the needs of your soul. These invitations of Christ communicated by the Spirit and the bride and every individual who has found Christ for themselves. In the third place, there is a warning of integrity and the inviolability of this book. The wholeness, the organic unity of Scripture is insisted upon. Verse 18 and 19. Prophecy, generally speaking, is a part of Scripture. It's a part of the book. This book of the Revelation, therefore, as a part of the prophetic component of Scripture, is to be regarded as part of Scripture itself in harmonious, organic unity with all of Scripture. The prophecy of this book and the book of this prophecy. Here is a prophetic revelation that fits into the book. It's part of the book. It's at one with the book. It's organically united to the book, so that its teaching becomes one with the prophecy of the book as a whole. God's Word doesn't teach all kinds of different prophetic views. It teaches one view. It's our business to discover what that view is. But it has to be, or it has to involve a recognition that there's only one prophetic message in the Scripture. As far as the future to our own day is concerned, there has only ever been one message, one prophecy, all revealed at different times and different ways to different degrees, but one prophecy. It's the prophecy of this book. And the Word of God is not to be edited. That is the sense of the reference in verse 18 and 19 to the adding to it and the taking from it. Many times, men find in themselves, in their pride, the idea that they can edit the Scriptures. It's a view that many of the modern textual critics have, especially those translations that are termed dynamic equivalents to the original text. And so what the translators attempt to do, as they tell us, is to get inside the head of the writer and determine what he actually meant, rather than what he said. And then you have those textual critics who examine the various manuscripts and texts and say, this, I believe this is the proper reading. And it's all entirely subjective. Man elevating himself above God and editing, mutilating the Word of truth. But that kind of mutilation of Scripture is expressly forbidden. Do not add. Do not take away. Deuteronomy chapter 4, in the first section of Scripture, the words in the books of the law, Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Proverbs 30 in the verse 6, spoken at a later time, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And now in the very closing words of Scripture as a whole, don't add, don't take away. How careful we must be in our handling of the Word of God. It's one thing to mutilate the text of Scripture. That's the easy way to see how adding to the Word or taking from it could be done. But it can be added to or taken from in many other ways. In our understanding of it, in the preaching of it, there can be either a deliberate or an inadvertent, through carelessness, an inadvertent adding to or taking from the Word of God. If we make the words mean something they were never meant to mean, we take away their original meaning. We add our own view of the meaning of those words. here is something that especially applies to the preaching of the Word of God. We must let the book speak for itself. That is the preacher's chief business, is to let the Word speak for itself. Let the angel, the messenger, communicate simply the testimony of Jesus Christ. We do not want to be guilty of adding to or taking from the Word in any sense. There are serious consequences of either crime being deliberately perpetrated against God's Word. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. All that put together simply says, the man who, in the sense the apostle indicates here, adds to God's word, deliberately mutilating the word of God, is a man who's not saved. His name's not in the book of life. He'll never be in the holy city. He'll never enjoy the blessings of the redeemed that are revealed in this book, but rather he will experience the plagues that are prepared for the wicked. You see, when you get right down to it, attitude to Scripture is an important evidence of genuine salvation. What does the book mean to us? Do we tremble lest we would add to it? Do we tremble lest we would take from it? I have heard some speak with disdain of those who make an idol out of the Bible. I suppose that in some sense it might be possible at some point to do that. But more often than not, that disdain is directed to those who simply treat the Bible as an inviolable revelation of God, that we tremble lest we would mutilate it in any way. We treat it with a fear of God. This is God's Word. There are the most weighty issues dependent upon our attitude to this book. We should never speak flippantly of any part of Scripture. We should never treat it with jest, with carelessness, with casual attitude. Let these verses come to mind when we think to handle the book of God lightly and irreverently. There is a final prayer and benediction in the final verse, the final phrases of the book. The Lord Jesus, as we have already noted, speaks of His certain return. Surely I come quickly. Amen. The word Amen just adds the idea of certainty again. It just means you can rely on this. You can depend upon this. It's absolutely certain. I'm coming again. And then the apostle says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The words of Christ prompt prayer that completely agrees with His Word. Isn't that an interesting thing? John agrees with Christ. That's real prayer. There, in a nutshell, you have what prayer is. It is to agree with what Christ says He's going to do. It's so important that as we come to pray, we understand what the will of Christ is. That's why in our prayer meetings we give attention to the study of the Scriptures before we pray. We want to come to prayer with a mind that's acquainted with the will of God. Even so, come on your own terms. In your own time. In your own way. There's no argument that would say, but Lord, I wish You'd come this way. Or I wish You'd come at such a time. Or I wish You'd come in another circumstance. even so. This book is written for servants, you see. Don't you remember that right at the beginning, that was the emphasis. Written for servants. What does a servant do? Bows before the will of the Master. Even so. The Christian will hear the return of Christ. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. The value of a book like the Revelation is seen in that it stirs the heart to long for Christ's return. Guided and educated by the prophetic truth of the Word of God, there ought to be a desire in the heart of every Christian to say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. It will prompt the desire to be ready for His coming, to live in the light of His coming. And there is a final blessing, a benediction pronounced upon all those who share John's desire and attitude. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The all here has to be defined. It's not an indiscriminate blessing, but it's rather the pronouncement of the grace of God granted to the servants of Christ. Promised to those who, like John, will simply bow their head before the revealed purpose of God and say, even so. The Revelation reveals hard things. It reveals a hard course for the servants of Christ. It reveals difficult days for God's people, but we say, even so. There's grace promised to those who will say, even so, Lord Jesus. He giveth grace, not to the proud, but to the humble. The consolation, even as we conclude the book, and the very last words of this revelation and of all Scripture, a word of grace, a promise of grace to all His people. He adds the word Amen again. This is certain. This is sure. You can rely on this. The grace of Christ will sustain you. That as you read the book of the Revelation and face up to the truths that are clearly revealed there, the horrors, the dark days, the trials, the apostasy, all of those things that would cause the human heart to faint, the book ends with the promise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the conquering be with you all. Amen. May the Lord indeed grant us that grace. To be overcomers like Him. And to wait for His return.